Well, good morning, everybody. So last week, I was chatting with a friend, and we were talking about circumstances facing his spiritual life. One of the great privileges of being a pastor is to be there when the Lord is working in someone else's life. Pastors don't do this, of course. They just watch the Lord do it, but it's an amazing thing to see. And as we discussed what was going on, The crux of a lot of it was the difference between the heart and the mind in the Christian life. A man who loves the Lord and yet for some reason is running into something of a flat spot spiritually, kind of coming into a difficult time, wondering why the connection between the heart and the passion that was once there seems to have been disconnected. And it's difficult. What we discovered was, as we talked about it, was that as time had been going by, actually for many years, a slow deadening process had come in to his mind, in which on one hand he was saying, I do love the Lord, and yet on the other hand, and as a matter of fact, had been in church all this time, long time in church, and knew most of the stuff. I mean, you know, could sign off on most church doctrinal statements, you know, and could say all the right stuff, you know the jargon. You can know the jargon as a Christian. But what had happened was a gradual atrophy in terms of the thinking, in terms of thinking more deeply, more profoundly about who the Lord is and what he's doing in his individual life at that time. And I'm not talking about learning multi-syllable Latin and Greek terms for theological ideas. That's not the kind of learning that, although that's not a bad thing, you know, and I do that sort of thing, and I like that. But that's not what we were talking about. We're talking about the idea of really allowing God to change your mind, to really mold the thinking and the feelings about things, to alter what's going on. And that had not happened in a long, long time in this man's life. For many years, the Christian experience had been pretty much spoken of using the same language, the same words, but the experience of it had never deepened, and the mental commitment and understanding had never grown. And in the process of this, we came to a discussion of the fact that your mind is the most important organ of faith that you have. Now, I say that a lot. And the reason I say it a lot is because it's crucially important for us to understand. We, as believers, oftentimes think of ourselves as having a heart for God and do not sometimes think of ourselves as having a mind for God. Our heart belongs to God. Emotionally, we say, well, I love the Lord. But our mind very often belongs to the kingdoms of this world 6 days a week. And so even in vocational Christian service, sometimes this occurs. And in the process of doing this, we talked about the influences on the Christian life. And I've had this discussion literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times through the years. And I've had this discussion with me, myself, talking to myself about, it's a great moment too when you catch yourself doing this, talking to yourself about, well, how much of my mind actually does belong to the Lord? And if the culture is definitely not a friend of grace, and it isn't, then what's the culture feeding me all these years? What's it telling me, and how is it affecting my thinking? And the culture is affecting our thinking profoundly. And it's telling us, well, among other things, that thinking is not a Christian thing to do. There's a great deal of popular philosophy out there. If you don't believe me, get caught up on the stuff about the Da Vinci Code that's going on. The Da Vinci Code is, of course, a novel. If you've been maybe on another planet for the last 3 years, the Da Vinci Code is a novel that has literally taken the world by storm. It's been translated into 40 different languages, and it's selling in the millions, and it's bringing in millions and sold to the movies, and they're going to have a movie coming out, as you know, May 19th, and it's all the hullabaloo about the Da Vinci Code. It's a novel, but it is a novel with a deep and profound philosophical basis. It has a statement, it has many statements in it, and some of the statements actually reflect a huge undercurrent in the world today. What would account for such phenomenal success in a novel? I mean, novels are cranked out, Pulp Fiction, cranked out every single year by the thousands. None of them hit this kind of nerve in the Western world the way this book has. What is it about this? It's because it's so profoundly philosophical, and it puts the philosophy into a dialogue in the book that is easy to read and pleasing. If it weren't for the philosophy and the religious statements in this book, it wouldn't be selling the way it is. And because it takes some very clear pot shots at historic Christianity, some real cheap shots. And I'm not going to critique the entire thing. We've already done that here and did a little series on it. But it is an interesting... By the way, before I forget, let me ask you something. Have you ever considered how much fiction you ingest? Have you ever considered it? Just think about it. How much fiction have you taken in? And remember this, fiction is never neutral. It always has a moral. Even when it pretends to be neutral, the neutrality is a moral in and of itself. Fiction is never, ever, ever simply neutral. Now, I'm not down on it. I'm not saying not to read it or watch it. But think about this. Many of us, I look out at you sitting here on a Sunday morning. I see many of you my age and a few older and mostly younger, which is troubling. But, that aside, I look at a generation of people who have been raised on television. Did you know that television is almost entirely fiction? And we have ingested years of it. Years of it. You say, well, not me. I haven't. I don't. It's not fiction. I just watch the news. That's the same response I got last service. And I'm so glad. You must understand. It's fiction. Of one sort or another, there's different genres of fiction, isn't there, you know? How much fiction do you ingest? And is the line between fiction and truth blurred sufficiently? It used to be blurred by accident. Now it's being blurred on purpose. And part of the situation in the Da Vinci Code, and you're going to see where I'm going with this in a minute, but part of the situation is the deliberate blurring of the distinction between fact and fiction in a culture that has been raised on huge mountains of fiction all the time. Almost everything we see and hear, advertising, television, media, is at least partly fictional, some of it entirely fictional, so that we have become completely jaded, completely immune. And when someone says this is truth, a lot of people will say, I don't know. I'm not sure. All you got to do is say this is the truth, and they'll immediately doubt it. Why is that in this culture? It's years of living on fiction. And again, I'm not down on the genre of fiction. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a world that doesn't know the difference between fact and fiction and does not want to make a distinction now between truth and untruth. Now, all of this to say, as a believer in Jesus Christ who wants to know truth, when you come into the Lord's Word, you suddenly have this concentrate of truth available to you. When we are used to, if we have any truth at all, it's incredibly watered down. It's cut with all kinds of other stuff. And you get this concentrated sense of truth that comes from God's Word. And we frankly don't know what to do with it. I mean, it kind of hits us crossways. We cut it with other things. Sometimes we cut it with fictional things. And then we wonder why we end up in a pastor's office talking about deep issues and wondering why there is no connection between the heart and the mind in the Christian experience. It is deeply philosophical. Our world is quite sick in this regard. And to think like a believer is to think quite differently than we ever did before, and to think in very difficult ways in the 21st century, and to commit ourselves to that kind of thinking. And that is faith. That is faithful kind of thinking, not just feeling good about our feelings about God, but thinking well about how God says things really are and being able to distinguish that. I want to read you a quote. This is from the dialogue in the book, The Da Vinci Code. And I want you to see if you can pick up what's going on here. Now, in this book, there is much of the dialogue, in fact, that's where almost all the philosophy is, in the dialogue. It's not in the plot line, which is relatively foolish. The plot line is, But the dialogue in the plot line is where the author inserts a huge amount of philosophical and religious material. And you might be surprised to know that what I'm going to read to you may seem to be an innocuous little passage. It's rather dense, but you're grown up, so I know you're going to be able to take it in. And I'm going to read the whole thing. And you might think it's a little bit innocuous. And at first, if you read it, you might think, well, you know, that's what's wrong with that? But in my opinion, this is the most dangerous paragraph in the entire 400-page book. And it has nothing to do with any of the other flashy things that are wrong with the book. And there are a lot of those. There's a lot of rude stuff in there. But that's not the point. This is the real point. And this is a way of thinking in our culture that is absolutely epidemic. It's so much a part of thinking that when I read it, some of you are going to think to yourself, well, I believe that. And that's why I'm reading it. I want us to read it critically, and I want us to think through what it's saying. Listen now, the man speaking is a man named Robert Langdon. He's a fictional character in the book, kind of the star of the book in a way. And he's the character that the author, Dan Brown, who's the real author of the novel, inserts. Dan Brown inserts into Langdon's dialogue much of the philosophical material that he wants to get across to you, the reader. And the person receiving the material in the story is a young woman named Sophie, who's learning along as she goes about the real issues of spiritual life. And in the process, Langdon and another fellow named Teabing actually give her these lectures. It's quite preachy, actually. But in the process, it's the dialogue that tells you these things. Now, listen to this little piece of dialogue from the Da Vinci Code. Langdon is speaking to Sophie. It's towards the end of the book. So you've come quite a ways. You've gotten to know the characters. And Langdon's an expert in fictional. He's a fictional expert on fictional subjects. You understand that? But by the time you're at the end of the book, you believe in it. You're believing in this guy. It's like this guy really exists. So here's what he says to Sophie. Sophie, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith. Acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, but that which we cannot prove. Every religion describes God through metaphor, allegory, and exaggeration. Now I want you to notice, I'll just insert this. I want you to notice how the words are carefully crafted and the way they're grouped. Every religion describes God through metaphor, allegory, and exaggeration from the early Egyptians through the modern Sunday school. Notice the grouping, all in one thing. Metaphors, he goes on, metaphors are the way to help our minds process the unprocessable. The problems arise when we begin to believe, literally, the metaphors. Those who understand their faiths, plural, understand the stories are metaphorical, he goes on. Religious allegory has become a part of the fabric of reality, and living in that reality helps millions of people cope and be better people, end quote. Now, think that through. Now, I'm reading this to you. It is an interesting little chunk of dialogue, and I set it up for you to critique it. But let me ask you something. If you'd have read that in normal prose, normal fictional material, how much of it would have gotten caught in your baloney detector? Do you have a baloney detector? Some people don't. It's like running a car without an oil filter, but some people actually have no baloney detector. You know, if we had the time, in every line, there's so much baloney in this, it clogged my baloney detector. Had to take it out and hose it down. There's something wrong with every line. But there's also a tiny little bit of truth in every line, and this is the really, really tricky part, and it's deeply philosophical. It's deeply philosophical. Our world is philosophical. There's a huge amount of thinking going on. Notice, and I could, as you know, I could spend an hour. Well, it is third service, but I'm not going to do it. I could spend a long time on each line because if you trace out what's being implied and stated in these things, they just go into all kinds of thinking. Whereas a Christian, you would be going, well, that's not true, and that's not true, and that's not true. But I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go through, instead of the dozen or so things that could be said. I'm going to boil it down to three things that are implied very strongly in this, and may I say, will sift right straight into the thinking, right into the bloodstream of people who read the book, and not only that, many, many Christians who otherwise to have been able to catch it will absorb some of this material, not realizing that just singing a hymn doesn't make you smart as a Christian. And they've been doing church for a long time and have basically been thinking along some of the lines this guy assumes in the rest of the world for 6 days a week. So sometimes Christians even will get into this and they'll think, oh yeah, well, what's wrong with that? That's kind of true. That kind of feels right. And why would that be, you know, I think that kind of makes me feel warm and good inside. Here are the three things that when you boil this little thing down, this is what he's saying, at least this, and probably some others as well. But here's the first one. God is a man-made coping mechanism. That's what he's saying in this piece of dialogue. At the end, what he says is, now notice, religious allegory has become a part of the fabric of reality. We'll get to that in a minute. And many people live in that reality. And what does it do for them? It makes them better people and helps them cope. God, essentially, in this philosophy, perfectly okay as a self-generated coping mechanism to help you deal with the difficulties of life. By the way, this is not a new idea. This has been actually taught very clearly in higher education in the Western world for several generations. That might surprise you. But this started back in the 1830s in Germany with Ludwig Feuerbach. And was made popular by Sigmund Freud in the early 20th century. The idea that God really doesn't exist. Why they knew that, I don't know. But they decided he couldn't. And so therefore, where did the idea come from? We wish projected, because we need something to help us with the difficulties of life. Now note that that's actually, but he's saying that this is as it should be. It's really okay that this is this way. And people really do have a need to think about God. So they think about God, and they essentially invent him in their minds. And he is a coping mechanism. And so they say things like this. You know, I'm so glad your faith got you through that difficult time. And a Christian who doesn't know what's being said at that moment will nod and smile and say, thank you. And they'll think they're being a good witness. And they're not actually yet. Because their friend is saying, your faith, which you generated, though I'm pretty sure God doesn't exist, you believe he does, and that's good for you. And it helped you through this. And so they smile benignly, condescendingly, and say, your faith got you through. And your answer should be at that point, you want to know something? I appreciate that you saw that about me. And I am a person of faith, but I need to correct you. And that is, I need to say this, my faith did not get me through. God got me through. Now that is a very different statement. To say my faith got me through means it's kind of generated by me. To say God got me through is an objective statement that God really exists. And this is the crux of the issue. In this little statement from Langdon to Sophie, the assumption is that God is a coping mechanism, but Langdon comes off sounding very good, very generous, very kind. It is undiluted nonsense, what he's saying here. It's nonsense, complete nonsense. Second thing, reality, notice in this little thing, reality is a fabric we weave. Did you notice that? Religious analogies become a part of the fabric of reality. Well, now, how did that happen? Well, if you trace what he's saying, analogy in his context is the same as metaphor in his context, which is the same as stuff we make up that isn't real. That's what he's really saying. And what happens is people get into this and they take it in, and before they know it, it has slit the throat of any kind of real, tangible faith. The minute you assume that reality is a fabric you create, especially reality about God, the minute you assume that, you are completely disconnected from anything the Scripture has to say about the real God. and you're really entirely on your own. And this is the type of spirituality that's very popular in our world. Our world has a lot of spirituality in it. In fact, increasingly it does. But it's the type of spirituality completely disconnected from the objective reality about God. And so you find this reality is a fabric we weave for ourselves, and we need to weave the idea of God into the fabric of reality. My friend, this is taught, by the way, it's taught absolutely as a presuppositional truth philosophically at the highest levels in our country at university and postgraduate schools. This is the essence of postmodernism, is that you actually, groups of people create their own definitions of reality and function within them. External reality doesn't matter. It's only, all what matters is what the group agrees on. The group agrees this is the way we're going to live, so we live this way, and that's just standard procedure. If you're not aware of it, you just need to get in touch with what's going on in higher education, because this is very, very standard stuff. It's been around, actually, for quite some time. That's why when people read the Da Vinci Code and they read this stuff, they have absorbed this kind of an idea. Oh, yeah, I guess, you know, we do sort of make up our own rules, and yeah, you know, it's part of the fabric of reality, not realizing what he's really saying philosophically. And what he's saying here at this point is, again, nonsense. It's nonsense. No wonder it's crazy-making. No wonder people who think this way and then go to church can't figure out why what they're learning at church doesn't connect with what they do on Monday. They can't figure that out. It's because it's crazy-making what he's saying. The third thing he says is this. Faith in God, essentially, needs no real evidence. Now, let me quote him again. Sophie, every faith in the world is based on fabrication, from the French word fabrique, to build, to make something. Every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That's the definition. Now, catch this. That's the definition of faith. Acceptance of what we imagine to be true, but cannot prove. You know, if I hadn't set it up like this, I'm guessing a great number of Christians, if I were to say, true or false, definition of faith, that which we think is true but cannot prove. Take out the word imagine, that's kind of, he means imagine. But just take out the word, put in the word think, but actually mean imagine. And how many people would sign off on that and say, yeah, I think that's faith. You know, that is not faith. That is not what the Bible calls faith. This thing where you imagine something and then the definition of faith is, I can't prove it. That is just plain not biblical faith. Biblical faith really does have evidence. And to say that it's all fabricated, to say that this is made up, but that's the way it ought to be, is insane. It's insane. You wouldn't say that about any other area of significant life. Well, I have a medical degree, but I made it up. Come into my clinic. Nobody would say that. It'd catch you in a minute. I have a legal degree, but I cranked it out on my computer. But you know, I got a bunch of other guys together. We decided to call ourselves lawyers, and we've created the fabric of lawyer reality for ourselves. Nobody would do that, you see. When you look at it that way, it just doesn't work. Faith in God needs no real evidence is what he's saying in this little paragraph. And furthermore, he's saying more than that. He's saying that's the way it ought to be. Don't you see, Sophie, how silly it is to think that your faith ought to have actual basis in reality? And of course, it's the exact opposite in real life. Now, contrast that with what Peter says. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. And you look at this. In 2 Peter 1, you can find 2 Peter easily. It's right after 1 Peter. Beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, this is eyewitness or ear witness, okay? He said, I saw it, and this is what we heard. Verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. You get the impression that Peter dealt with people who said, hey, you made this up, and it's okay for you, but not for, it's not actual, it's connected to external reality. It's something you've made. Do you get that impression? And Peter says, we did not make this up. We were eyewitnesses. And by the way, eyewitness testimony is absolutely excellent testimony. It's testimony sufficient to get you executed if there's any circumstantial evidence to go along with it, that you committed a crime worthy of being executed for. Eyewitness testimony coupled with the circumstantial evidence is absolutely good testimony, and it transcends written transcripts of eyewitness testimony coupled with the evidence will still stand the test of time. They put them in files and they reevaluate them later and they still stand the test of time. You know, that's the kind of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's circumstantial evidence and there's eyewitness testimony. And people say, well, there's not much evidence. Peter says, yes, there is. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, there's some metaphor, and that is good metaphor. That's not metaphor for meaninglessness. See that last line in verse 19? The day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. He's saying until you wake up and realize who Jesus is. That's what he's talking about. Interestingly, in metaphor, the use of metaphor, it is a literary device that always points to something real. In Dan Brown's definition of metaphor, metaphor means nothing. It literally means nothing. It's meaningless, which means religion is meaningless. It's all metaphorical. See, that's the way he uses this. This is very sly, very carefully crafted philosophy to get you away from the idea of external reality, including God, okay? Peter says, baloney. That is absolutely untrue. We saw it. We heard it. In fact, in 2 Peter, he makes it clear. He is pretty sure he's not going to live that much longer, and he wants the people that he writes to get it firmly in their minds that this is a reality. Well, now, all of this brings us to the end of the resurrection, because wherever you work, wherever you start to look at the tangible realities of who God is and who Jesus is, in the New Testament, it always boils down to the resurrection. Always, always, always. It doesn't boil down to the veracity of Scripture. It doesn't boil down to the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't boil down to these other things. It's always to the resurrection. When you look at how they preached, they said, we saw the resurrection. He came back from the dead. This is the truth about who he is. And we know about God because of this. Very powerful stuff. But the resurrection wasn't just about Easter Sunday morning. The resurrection was also about the 40 days following Easter Sunday morning and the ascension, which happened at the very end of that period of time. And I'd like you to turn there with me. It's in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus finishes the resurrection account, basically, this 40-day period of time. And in the process, he affirms the things we need to be thinking about to his men. Now, when Luke wrote Acts and he wrote the Gospel of Luke, by the way, he wrote both of these, and they're both equal lengths, and roughly, and they both would fit on one scroll. So they were kind of packaged together when they were first written as a couple of scrolls that went together, and until, for many years, until they became a codex, which is what this is, with leaves and binding and all that stuff. That's the kind of book we have. But before they were scrolls. And so when you compare Luke with Acts, it's a huge percentage of the New Testament written by this man named Luke. Very well written, very excellent Greek, an articulate man speaking to articulate people about the reality of God and about who Jesus really is. And both these writings cover about 30 years of time. Each one covers about 30 years of time. The book of Acts picks up where the Gospel of Luke leaves off, and it is the connecting point is at the end of the resurrection. The end of the Gospel of Luke ends with the resurrection and implies the ascension. The beginning of the book of Acts picks up right at that point and tells the story of the ascension, picks up in that 40-day period right after the resurrection, and then tells how for the next 30 years the Holy Spirit was at work moving the message of the gospel. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts, The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Some real important stuff in verse 2, but I just want to point out this. The connection with the apostles is crucial. He says here that, well, actually, he says here what is said all through the New Testament, and that's the apostles under the anointing of the Spirit are the voice box of Jesus. They understood that at the time. The people who heard the apostles understood it at the time, which is why if a book was written or authorized by an apostle, the people in the early church trusted it. And that was one of the main criteria for any book, that any writing that claimed to be authentic and authoritative. These apostles were crucial, and that's why Luke puts them in here, or why he discusses it. The Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I'm going to mention four things here that were true of them and are true of us. And here's the first one. First one is that they had ample evidence, and so do we. You see, he says convincing proofs in verse 3. The Greek word there is one word, not two, but it involves both the ideas. It means real, solid evidence. Remember I told you some people think that you should have faith without evidence? In fact, if you ask for evidence, they think you're not being faithful. That is not true biblically. He gave them plenty of evidence, over 40 days worth. He pounded it into them. Resurrection has started. I'm the first one. You will follow. Not yet, but you will follow. This new age has begun, and I'm showing you physically resurrected life is happening right this minute. And he took 40 days to tell them that. You know, it's an interesting thing. Have you ever heard people say, well, you can't prove the existence of God? How many of you heard that? Yeah? Can't prove the existence of God. And Christians will go, yeah, I know. It has to be taken on faith. Christian friend, I love you. But you're bordering on crazy if you adopt that definition. If you say, oh yeah, I know I can't prove it, I have to take it on faith. You can prove the existence of God to any rational person. Yes, you can. I'm being calm. It's easy. It is not hard to prove the existence of God. I can give you four excellent reasons after church. If you want to stick around and write them down, I'll be happy to talk to you as long as it takes. I have a book down at the PBC, Pacific Bible College Library, in which the first chapter is 21 reasons you should believe in God. 21 proofs. Actually, it's not just reasons, it's proofs for the existence of God. 21 of them. Don't give me this, there's not enough evidence for the existence of God. That is ridiculous. And you know, when people say that and Christians just stroke their chins and say, yeah, I guess you're right, the Christians are giving away the store. Don't do that. There's plenty of evidence for the existence of God. Furthermore, there's excellent evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And the only way to get around it is to do what the Jesus Seminar does, and what the people who do the Gnostic material these days do, and that is undercut the entire concept of ancient literature. That's the only way to get around it. They undercut the whole concept of it. The whole idea that truth could have been written down by people as if these people were stupid or gullible. You read this, they were not stupid or gullible, and yet they swore this is what they saw. That kind of eyewitness testimony is valid stuff. And they died rather than give it up. Now, there is valid testimony and excellent, excellent reasons to believe. Now, what people mean when they say you can't prove the existence of God is usually this, but it needs to be understood that this is what it is. What they mean is you can't force a skeptic to admit that there's a God. But that's a big difference. It's very different to say, the difference between saying you can't prove the existence of God versus I can't force a determined skeptic to admit the existence. Those are two different things. Because as you know, human beings believe what they want to believe. And when it comes right down to it, if they've decided they don't want to believe something, are they going to admit it to you? Absolutely not. You ever talk to little kids who are caught red-handed doing whatever they're doing? Say, I did not do it. I saw you. It wasn't me. I have eyewitness testimony. You must be mistaken. I have a photograph. It wasn't me. I mean, it's just like this broken record. Well, no, it's true. You cannot force a skeptic to admit that there's a God, but that's not the same as saying that there's no evidence for God or no evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ or for the kind of person that he really was and his character and his nature. There's plenty of evidence for that. But if a person's decided not to believe, the most you can do is to say, okay, you've simply made a decision not to believe. You've made a decision not to accept the evidence that's there. Okay, that is a different issue. But that just proves that the person has resorted to irrationality in order to avoid the implications of the evidence. And people do that all the time. In fact, much of postmodern epistemology, that's the science of knowing, much of most what's going on in the science of knowing is a form of mild to severe insanity that's going on in our world right now among very smart people. And it's amazingly, okay. They had plenty of evidence, and so do you. That's my point. And this convincing proofs thing, the Greek word, that means exactly that. You think these people are gullible? No, they weren't. And that's why Luke puts it in here. They were not gullible. And you're not gullible either. Christian friend, when you say, I trust their eyewitness testimony, you are not being gullible. And it wasn't until you started trusting their eyewitness testimony and you decided to pray based on that reality that you began to experience what Christians have always experienced, the presence of the Spirit, which we'll get to in a minute. So in this resurrection thing, part of the resurrection is this evidence, which is very real, ample for anybody who will believe in Jesus, plenty of evidence. Secondly, he gave to them a part in his kingdom, and we have a part in his kingdom as well. He gathered them together, see the end of verse 3, and he discussed with them the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Now, I want you to notice something before I read it to you, but at the end of verse 3, it says the kingdom of God. Then in verses 4 and 5, he talks about the work of the Spirit. And then they ask him about the kingdom again. It's a little kingdom sandwich here, like in the text, right? Starts with kingdom, goes into Spirit, talks about kingdom again. I want you to keep that in mind. He's talking about the kingdom of God, gathers them together. Then he says, I need you to wait here in Jerusalem, which is only going to be for essentially a few days, for what the Father has promised, which he said, you heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Kingdom is the issue here. What he had done for 40 days was show them and tell them they were becoming part of his kingdom, part of a real kingdom with a real king. And by the way, it also includes Israel. Now, Christians debate this. And some people say, no, Israel's out and God will never deal with Israel again. If that were true, it seems very odd to me that he didn't explain it at this moment. Or somewhere along the line in the 40 days, if they came to the end of that period of time and they still thought it was going to happen in Israel, then it's only a matter of the timing that they don't know about. And he even at this point does not correct their supposition about it. It's got something to do with Israel. And you know what that means? That means it's a real, honest-to-goodness, political reality on the earth, a tangible kingdom. That's what he's saying. And you are also part of that. You are part of that kingdom before the king actually takes over. You are part of an underground kingdom. But it's very, very real. And if you thought that when you became a Christian, you joined a club instead of a kingdom, then no wonder it's a little crazy-making when you have a problem and you think it's the club that made all this up. And you get upset at the club. Some people don't want to come to Jesus because they really do think that this is a club and they don't like the other club members. And you know what? I don't either sometimes. I think that the club members should be clubbed. They should. They need a good thrashing, I think. You know, they probably think the same thing about me. But you see, it's not that. It's a kingdom with a real king. And he's been telling them this all along. If you think that this is some sort of spiritual thing by and by, this kind of ethereal, non-real, metaphorical, analogical, see all those words that Dan Brown uses, what you're really thinking is this isn't tangible and real. There's no actual physical reality ever going to come out of this, and Jesus is the exact opposite. This is a real kingdom, and you're going to be part of it. In fact, you are part of it, and when you become a Christian, you come into it. And you spend much of your Christian life in this age learning how to live that way. And it's quite different, actually. It's quite different. Third thing is this empowerment to bear witness, and this is the Spirit part. He has already told them in verse 5, John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Spirit, not many days from now. Happened on the day of Pentecost, just a few days later. Verse 7, and when they asked, Lord, is it now the time? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive dynamic power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be my witness. It, incidentally, it's very strong. You shall be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even the remotest parts of the earth. Now, some of us have read this for so long and have gotten enmeshed in denominational arguments about the buzz phrase, baptism of the Spirit. If you've been a Christian for a while in the Western world, it's hard to read Acts without falling into these ruts. If you ever go out and ride a dirt bike on the roads in the mountains that during the wet season, big trucks went through and put ruts in there, and then when it all dried out, there's these ruts and you keep falling into them on your dirt bike? Well, if you do, you got to make a concerted effort to stay out of the rut. We get mental ruts about this. And we use this phrase, baptism of the Spirit, and people just conjure up all kinds of arguments between Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals. Here's what I'm going to do. Forget everything about that. Just put it aside for a minute. You want to argue that stuff? Argue another time. But here's what the Greek actually means. You will be immersed in Spirit. That's what he means. You will be immersed in Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's life. You will be immersed in God's life and in his mind. When it said Spirit, it's his active, tangible, real life and mind, and he is the one who makes you born all over again. That's where the term born again comes from. And when you think in terms of, quote, baptism of the Spirit, don't think of the denominational differences that occur in the debates among Christians about speaking in tongues. Get that out of your head. That's a debate that should happen sometimes, and we need to clarify on some issues Christians are confused on. But this is not what, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about simply, he says, you will be immersed in Spirit. Here's the point. The Christian life is a supernatural experience from the moment you come to Jesus Christ. After Acts 2, after Pentecost, the Spirit of God invariably came upon the lives of the people who believed in Jesus. So that this life isn't, once again, it's not just a club thing. One man put it this way, before Pentecost, the disciples experienced the Spirit through Jesus. After Pentecost, the disciples experienced Jesus through the Spirit. And that's a good way to remember it. Because they are one and the same. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. When you say, I'm growing spiritually as a Christian, you don't mean you're getting more churchy, I hope. What you mean is, I'm learning to think along with the mind of God, who's always thinking. This is the Spirit working within me, teaching me how to think. He uses his word, he uses body life, he uses my own experience, but he's doing this inside me. Now, this whole supernatural reality is what Jesus is saying. You're going to do more than I ever did because of this. And this is why he said it was such an advantage for him to go through the cross. In John 16, he said, I know you don't understand this, but he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go, I'll send the helper to you. So he says to them here, not only do they have ample evidence, not only are they part of a new kingdom, but they have this ability to bear witness of him because his life is actually inside of them. That's, by the way, why you'll never die. Because the life inside of you can never die. It's the life of God. And then finally, in verses 9 to 11, he instructs them to trust, and that's the same thing he tells us. He tells them to trust him. Now you say, well, what do you mean? That's just the ascension. Just the ascension. Have a look at it. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So they go out, we find out from another passage. They're at the Mount of Olives, which is just outside Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley. And they met out there regularly on more than one occasion. They had kind of camped out there at some times. And so he went out there. He's talking to his men while he's talking, or after he talks, but while they're watching. I mean, he's physical, real. This is not a dream. This is not a vision or anything. He's physical right there in front of him, and he starts to rise. I don't know if the sound effects were there, but you know, that's the kind of, imagine you're talking to a person and they're rising. I mean, they're literally rising, and the guys are watching this. There would have been not a word said. They would just nudge each other and say, are you seeing what I'm seeing? He's going up, he's going up. And he didn't just become a tiny little dot against the blue sky. He went behind a cloud. He went into a cloud and disappeared. And they're watching this. He deliberately did this. He wants them to come to closure. He wants them to realize this will be the last of this kind of event. This will be the last time I appear in this particular way. That's why he physically just didn't, it's not like he faded away and just never showed up again. Or decided not to come back. When was the last time you saw him? Well, it was a year ago. He hasn't come back. He didn't do it that way. He brought closure to the end of the resurrection environment, to the resurrection venue. He brought a closure. And the closure was this physical rising. And then, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, two men in white clothing, hint, 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 this is how the Bible refers to angels, stood beside them. So, do you ever wonder if the angels like have this closet where they put on the white clothing before they go talk to us? I think maybe so. On the way out from the other dimension, they stop and pick up the white. Don't forget your white clothing, because the bright one. I want the bright one this time. Okay. They're gonna be scared of us again. I know. Isn't this fun? I think it'd be fun to be an angel for that reason. But anyway, so the Lord rises up, and the guys are standing there. They're looking up at him. And he looks, he's looking down, you know, they can't see him, and it's like, they're not getting it. You two, put on the white clothing, and go down there and tell them that's all for today, okay? I'll be back. And that's what they did. They show up, the guys are looking up, and the angels don't come down out of the cloud, the angels show up on the side. And the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" "Well, isn't it obvious, Mr. Bright Clothing Angel Guy? We are looking, look at what happened here." This is not a metaphor. This is not an analogy. This is not a poetic way of saying that I think God is risen in my mind. This is real. He actually went up, and they're looking up, because that's where they think he is. He's in the dimension. He's changed dimensions now. He's in the dimension of the Father. And we find out in other passages, seated at the right hand of the Father, sovereign over the things of this earth, bringing history to a close. Don't have time to talk about that. But this is the session. This is where he's seated. He's in that dimension. But the boys are looking, and they, to them, this is just, of course we're looking up. And the angels explain, this Jesus who has been taken up into heaven or into the dimension of God will come in just the same way as you have watched him go, physically, tangibly. The second coming is a physical and real and tangible thing. Don't believe cults, don't believe other groups, don't believe people who spiritualize it and say, oh, it could happen and you wouldn't know. The Bible's very clear. When the Lord comes back, everybody's going to know. He simply stops human history. And see, we live in between the resurrection event and what is known in the Bible as the parousia, the coming, and the meaning the second coming. We live in between here. And this ascension is precisely the end of the, it's not the end of resurrection at all. Resurrection is reality still and will be into eternity. But it's the end of the venue of resurrection appearances that they experienced in those 40 days. And it's the beginning, this coupled with Acts 2, is the beginning of the work of Christ through his Spirit, through all of us, through all Christians, to work what he said would happen to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's just an amazing reality. So he basically says to them, you got to trust me. You say, how do I get that out of there? I'll tell you how. When they walked away from where they, the last place they saw him, do you know what they were saying? What the angels were encouraging them to say? Lord, we believe you're at work even though we can't see you. That's what they're saying. Lord, we trust you. We don't know what the next thing will be. And they didn't know what it would be. We read it in Acts 2, but they didn't know. And they didn't even know when. They just said a few days from now. He said a few days from now. It was on the day of, on the Feast of Pentecost. And it's tough, isn't it, to have the Lord say, you got to trust that I'm at work when you can't see me. Once he was gone physically, from then on, the ministry of the Spirit replaced the Lord and encourages the people of God to trust him. And that's what we are called to do. I want to close. We're stopping there with the exegesis, but I want to close with some ideas about and thoughts about thinking like a Christian, huh? Really thinking as a believer. First is this, remember that Jesus is a king, not an insurance agent. I have nothing against insurance agents. Some of my best friends are insurance agents. But Jesus is not an insurance agent. He's not someone you call when you ran into a ditch and you need the eternal tow truck to get you out of the jam. Well, Lord, I'm in a jam. Would you bring the truck and pull me out of it? And I'm claiming the work that you've done on the cross as my policy, and I'm so glad. Thank you very much. That's not actually it at all. Once you see who he is, you realize he's a king. He's a king who's called us to live by the kingdom rules, so to speak. He's called us to live by the realities that he says are real in a world that says a bunch of other things are real, and in a world that says you can't trust anything God really says. And he says, yes, you can, and the challenge to you is to live loyally to me. Bottom line, when we come to him, we come to a real king, and loyalty to the king is all that matters. When it really boils down to it, loyalty to the king is what matters. He is our Savior, he is our friend, he's our older brother. All these ideas are used, they're all true. But this idea of kingdom and belonging to each other is just an amazing reality. It is crazy making, and you will be schizophrenic as a Christian if you try to live in this world, because the God of this world, his name is Mammon. And Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can't serve God and Mammon. That's what he meant. You're going to belong to one kingdom or the other. You can belong to Mammon and pretend to belong to God. A lot of people do that. Quite successfully, except they're not successful with God, but they look good around here. Or you can belong to God and essentially live in Mammon's kingdom, but not be loyal to Mammon. Be loyal to Christ. Those are your options. If you try to be loyal to both of them consistently, you will simply be crazed. And you will be in a situation where you won't be able to make sense of the moral decisions and dilemmas that are in front of you. And wisdom will not be there. And eventually, the sense of vibrancy in your faith will completely wane and become atrophied. And this is the condition of a great many Christians today. And it has to do with loyalty to the king and the absence thereof. So we notice he's inaugurated his kingdom. It's already here. It's not complete yet, but it's already here. And you become a part of it when you become a Christian. If you don't understand that and you try to live otherwise, then you will have a difficult time. And here's the second thing. The king is on a mission, not on vacation. Nothing wrong with vacation, and I have to say that this time of year, because people are going on vacation. And so go on vacation, have a good time, but God is not on vacation. He was raised and he told them, I am at work, trust me. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is doing this work through us, through the body of Christ. He's not simply absent and then sometime gonna look at his watch and go, oh my goodness, it's almost time for me to go back and check on him. How you guys doing? He shows up again. Did you do what I told you to do? It's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. It's not like he goes away. He's gone. He's on vacation. He's missing. And he leaves this whole thing in our hands. That's not it. He's actually at work, his spirit, his mind, using us. He's constantly at work, 24/7. He's so busy. He's busier today than he was even when he was on the earth healing people physically. And he's using us because his mind is working within us. His spirit is using the body of Christ. He is constantly at work. He's on a mission. He's not on vacation. And so when you go on vacation, you may be on a mission. We never take a vacation from the Lord, really, do we? Do we? No, Pastor Rick. You guys are scratching stuff out of your day planner. Okay. And you've been called into the mission. The amazing thing is that we've been called to help. This is not really our work, it's His work. It's not that He says, I'm here to help you with your work. It's that He says, I've called you to help me. I'm doing something, you're a part of it. So whatever you do in life, that's it. That's the part of it. He's using you. You say, well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor Rick, because you're a pastor and you get paid to be religious. Well, I got news for you. If you've ever been involved in vocational service, you know how hard it is to stay focused on who Jesus really is and on the fact that it's His mission and not ours. I'll tell you why it's tough, because we get involved in vocational missions, pastoral work, all kinds of service. We get involved in the details of the day-to-day, making things happen. Things go wrong. We get upset. We start getting frustrated. We start thinking, well, if this would happen, then that could happen. A habit, a habit, a habit, a habit. 30%, 50% of everything goes wrong in a fallen world. And then we start thinking, well, I can't trust Jesus. I'm going to have to do it myself. And at that point, we have lost this. No, every one of us, no matter what our calling in life, no matter what our business or our family situation or anything, we all have to do this, stay in the mission and keep being reminded of it. The third thing you'll notice here is that the mission is urgent, but He is not in a hurry. And that's odd, because anything urgent in our world, we do it in a hurry. And He, the King, is not in a hurry. The mission is very urgent, but the King is not in a hurry. That's pretty obvious after 2,000 years, don't you think? And Peter, even in 2 Peter 3, he says, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And some of you are thinking, yeah, that is really true. It's the last time the Lord told me to wait a while. It's 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. Well, you know why Peter had to say that? People had the same situation the first century we have today. We think God is late. Actually, the term is patient, and they're two different things. This work that we do is absolutely urgent. It is the most important thing happening on the earth, but it is, God is not in a hurry, and He never has been. Jesus was never in a hurry. Let me quote something about Americans. It's one of my favorite theologians. He said this, in the American way, slow and urgent are not compatible. Isn't that true? They cancel each other out. In the Christian way, patience and urgency are yoked together. Urgent as the kingdom is, there is no hurry. There cannot be any hurry. Impatience is antithetical to the Christian way. It is a violation of time. Patience is a prerequisite to the way of Jesus. If you're sitting, and I don't mean impatience about getting to work on time because you left too late and you've got a latte and a cell phone and a 5-speed and you're just a danger to yourself and society. I've been there, done that. I'm not talking about that kind of rushing. I'm talking about a deep internal rushing. Lord, what would happen? What, Lord, this has to happen. What? And it hasn't. This deep, real thing that I expect to happen in my life, it hasn't happened. Whatever doesn't happen? I'm talking about that. I've had people run into my office, so to speak, come across my path. Pastor, I went out and I did such and so, and there's bad people out there. There's a war out there. And then whatever the description, oh, my goodness. And they look at me, what are you doing sitting down, Pastor? We got work to do. This is urgent business. And it's like I can tell this person has just discovered what's been going on for 2,000 years. Somehow the Lord set them on fire, and we think this is being on fire for Jesus. It might be, but you need a Valium, okay? You need to just, not really. Not really. Chill out. Do not panic. This has been going on a long time. I feel like, take a seat, son. Realize it's been going on a long time. Now, what has God called you to do? But there's enemies out there. Yeah. Yeah, they've always been there. It's just that we become aware of this all of a sudden, and it's like, oh my goodness, how long has this been happening? Well, 2,000 years. It's just that a lot of Christians are unaware of the realities that they're in. Don't panic. You don't have to hurry. And half the time, our frustration is God is at work, and we want it done quicker because we are worried. Can I explain to you why it is that God is not in a hurry? There's a reason. is because he's in no danger of dying. And when we worry about time, about the important things, here's what we're saying. There's only so many minutes in an hour, only so many hours in a day, only so many days in a week, only so many weeks in a month, only so many months in a year, and only so many years in a life. And I've only got so much time, and I want to see some things get done. You know, you really boil it down, that's it. And God is in no danger of dying, so he's never been in a hurry for that reason. And my friend, Christian friend, listen. You are in no danger of dying either. You will die if the Lord tarries, but it's not a danger to you at all. And if you think you're going to miss it, you're mistaken. You say, well, what if it happens after I die? What if it happens after you die? You think you're going to miss out on it? You're not going to miss out on anything. Your death is simply an inverted birthday. It's just simply your exit from this age into the dimension Jesus is already in, and you're going to see everything that it is that you've prayed for, and God will get it done, and we worry and worry and fret over all kinds of stuff. But the Lord says, it is urgent. It's very urgent. There's nothing more important, but you can afford to be patient. And when you can't do any more, it's okay. Because God knows what he's doing. This is resurrection. This is resurrection life. It's great to have an open-ended life and to have patience beyond this life. That's what resurrection means. And when the ascension happened, he was reminding them of these things. I want to close with a passage, if you don't mind, from Colossians. This will be the last thing, I promise. Colossians chapter 3, which is really just the perfect ending, I think, to the ascension passage. Colossians 3:1, if then, since then, you have been raised up with Christ. It's a reference to the ascension is what it is. And it's saying you positionally are in Jesus right now. For all intents and purposes, you're in him. He's raised up and you're going to be as well. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for the grace you've put in our lives. For the resurrection promise, for the ascension, for the truth that we have, live an open-ended life in which we are a member of your kingdom. We have your Holy Spirit to lean into and to guide us, your word to give us wisdom, each other to lean on, really. Thank you for all of this. It has so changed our lives. And we pray simply, Lord, that we will be useful in your hand and that the kingdom will be spreading and that our lives, our words, our actions will be patient and urgent and useful. In Jesus' name, amen.